I want to give kind of an admission. I love my job. I do. It's the greatest job I could have ever asked for. It's a gift for me because I get to talk about Jesus and teach about him all the time. You know, a lot of Christians don't get that luxury because they're working a 9-to-5 or they're stuck in some secular world. I don't have that prison in a sense. I get to talk about my Savior and do it with a zeal and a fervor and an excitement that others don't get to share in. It's also a great duty. It's a great duty because I get to follow and obey Jesus in everything, as we all should. But I can admit to you that pastors, it helps us to be better Christians because we have to do this. It makes us study harder. It makes us listen more. It makes us be more faithful. Because how can I ask you or teach you to be faithful or to study if I'm not doing it? That wouldn't be fair to you. But then it's also a great honor. And I ask you in this question, what greater honor is it than to be able to talk about your Savior? Amen. We talk about, you know, presidents and soldiers and all of these other things, and they're great men that did wonderful things in history, or women, and those things are nice, but what about Jesus? Amen. You know, yesterday at the gas station, someone, you know, saw me and said something about a shirt and said, "Jesus Christ." I said, "Oh, you know him too?" Yeah, that's not how he meant it, but it was funny to see his expression. Granted, the liquor on his breath kind of told me his place in life right now. And as I sat there and I thought about it, I'm so blessed to be able to do what I get to do. Amen. And with this job, though, there's something that I feel in this current climate and Christendom and all of these things, there's something that has been completely neglected and forsaken. The responsibility of this job. I am responsible for you, and you are responsible for you. When it comes to God, you see, in my responsibility to God, I am responsible in all things that I say, all things that I teach, making sure I'm teaching proper doctrine, following these scriptures, making sure I'm not leading you astray, protecting you as a shepherd over this flock, and all of these other things. So I have a great responsibility to my God to do what He told me to do. But I also have a great responsibility to you, a responsibility to you in teaching you and leading you. And you say, "Well, I've studied the Bible for 40 years, so you're still going to learn." As I said in Sunday school, Charles Spurgeon, at the end of his life, you know, made statements to the effect of, "I still don't know all this book. And I never will." And you and I can't either, but we need to try to learn and know as much as we can. Because in my teaching, it will help you grow. And in my leading, it'll help you follow God. And that helps you with what the pastor's proverbial call would call it, your walk with God. You hear that statement all the time, your walk with God. Well, what is that? It's your life. That's what it is. From cradle to grave, that is your walk. This vapor that you get that passes so quickly is what God has given you to go through this world with. What a shame that so many neglect it. I don't understand how someone in their elder years can look at me and tell me, as I've been told so many times, "Well, I'm a Christian," and they never go to church, they never read their Bible, they don't. If you really are a Christian, how are you going to feel when you stand before the Savior, He gave you this life, and you know nothing about Him? Why is it everybody wants to know about hell, but they don't care enough to learn about heaven? You're not going there. So I get it if you want to go there, why you want to learn so much about it. But why would you not want to know more about what heaven is like? I just don't understand it. Because we're all going to stand there. We're all going to look at the same scarred hands and scarred feet and have to say, "Why didn't you got a chance, why didn't you take it?" We yell at people on the football field when they miss a play because they had a chance, they didn't take it. Well, what a sad commentary. You live 90 years, you get to heaven, and you say, "I can quote one Bible verse." Why did God bother saving you then? I just don't understand that mentality. I never have. But it's your life truly, your walk on every front, in the good and the bad times. My job is to help prepare you along your way to the best of my abilities. Because understanding that you're all going to stand there just with me. We're going to stand, we're going to be asked, we're going to be quizzed, we're going to be looked at. Where did we mess up? What did we do in error? How did we do these things? No, you're not going to be judged for your sins because your sins have been forgotten, removed as far as the east is from the west. But I sure want to make sure that my motives are right when I stand before my Savior and He says, "Why did you do it? Did you really do it for me, or did you do it so your name gets known?" So I need to prepare you, but I also want to strengthen your resolve, because this world can get heavy and it can get burdensome. And so as I try to guide and teach you during your life, there will be times, but just the truth of the matter, that you'll love me. There'll be times that you hate me, and there'll be times that you're angry with me. Say, no, no, no. Oh, yes, yes, yes. You know it just as much as I do, that there's times you have trouble with your pastor because Satan's working on you. There's snares in your life. He happens to preach on the very sin that you're dealing with. You're not mad at yourself or your sin. You get mad at the pastor. That's what do they call it, a casualty of war. It's a part of the duty. But the fact of the matter is, we still love each other. And the whole point of it is that we grow together. We walk this walk together. But your responsibility in that factor, when you love me, when you hate me, when you're angry at me, when you're happy with me, is to be like a Berean. In Acts chapter 17, you can stay in Mark because that's where our text is this morning. But Acts 17, you are introduced to the Bereans. In Acts 17, verses 10 through 14, it says, "And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few." When you look at these Bereans, it's important that we behave like them in this life and what we do. If you notice, the first word you see, the first adjective being given to them, is that they're more noble. The Greek word there is eugenes. Eugenes. The word "you" simply comes off of the beginning of that word, the root of it. It means to be well off, to be farewelling, to have a prosperous life, to act well. Ultimately, that word "you" there means to be well-minded. Then you have genes, the end of that. Well, the genes there means to become. So what is the word "more noble" there mean in Acts 17:10? Or excuse me, 17:11? It means to be more well-minded. Well, how do you do that? To be studying and looking at your Savior, to be in the Bible, to be growing by grace, to be studious in this life, to have a prayer life, to walk the walk you say you do. I'm ashamed of those that do not. I'm even more ashamed when I fall short. But then you see the next adjective. How do we desire to become well-minded? Because of what it says right there in your scriptures. You know what? If you all would, please go ahead and turn there if you haven't already. Acts 17, it would do you well to see it. So I'm not giving you just a synopsis here. But in Acts 17, verse 11, "more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they did what? They received the word with all readiness of mind." The readiness of mind. Mind is prothomia. Prothomia. It means to have a zeal, a spirit, an eagerness, an inclination for God. So what happens when Paul and Silas arrive? What were they ready for? Give us Jesus. We want Him. We want to know Him. We want to have everything we possibly can of Him. A zeal and a fervor, almost a frothing at the mouth. Please give me more Jesus. Why is it to this morning churches are not even going to utter the name Jesus in their sermonette message this morning? You've got to be there about Him and to have an inclination, a desire, a want for Him. So what did those Bereans do? Well, you see it in the very next set. Searched the Scriptures daily. Searching, that word search, anachronio. It means to examine, judge, scrutinize, investigate, question. How many times have you questioned God and the Bible has given you an answer, but you didn't open the Bible to get the answer? Happens a lot. If we're honest with ourselves, we do it. I know I have, driving in the car. Why is that idiot out on the road? The Bible tells me why he's an idiot. The fact of the matter... Yeah, that's right. The fact of the matter is We are to be examining these scriptures, to study them, to get better with them so we can become more well-minded and have a zeal and an inclination to Christ. And then what can we do? We can teach, but first you have to have a result of becoming well-minded, a result of having that inclination, and a result of examining. You see that in verse 12. Therefore, many of them believed. Why is Jesus not preached this morning? Because they don't believe anymore. As Joel Osteen said, I'm not a preacher, I'm a motivator. I'm sorry, I'm a preacher of the gospel. Jesus is my Savior, not your self-help guru stuff. They believed. This, what you see encapsulated in Acts chapter 17, verses 10 through 12, is my job in a sense. I'm to teach, preach, and persuade you. So you will grow and become more noble. So I can prepare you so you're ready with a ready mind to walk this life and to challenge you so you will search the scriptures and conform your mind and life to this book, not what I say. You're to be Christ, not Greg Walker's. This is Christ's letter. Your life should be changing every day to match this book. If it's not, then we've got a problem. So my job is to keep bringing you back to this book. But it all must come down to this. If you don't believe, you won't do any of those things. You must believe. And if you do believe, being a Berean, as I've just shown you, please go back to Mark chapter 6, desiring to walk with God like Enoch. This morning, I'm going to try and my best to prepare you today with a little bit, as my sermon title is, What the Future Holds, or What Your Future Holds. Now, this message is not a prophecy message, but I pray that it is prophetic to you and that it will give you some readiness of mind of what's coming tomorrow. Yesterday morning, Russia was bombed. A bridge was taken out. Gee, it must just be coinkydinks. Or it could be that God's hand is involved setting up the final stages of what this world... And you know, it's funny. I know when we're on the right path when all the media starts to mock us for saying that. When the media starts mocking preachers for preaching the end of the world, you know you're hitting the nail on the head. But the fact of the matter is, until Christ comes back, you're going to live this life. And I want you to be able to live it to the fullest of your abilities. But you must be prepared for what may come. And here's the thing about scriptures in Jesus. What did he do? He tried in every way to teach us with different parables and stories, with actions, by healing and teaching and leading. But who is he? He's the author and finisher of your faith. Why is it we're so woefully unprepared for tomorrow when we have him who is the chief writer of tomorrow right there telling us what tomorrow brings? Why are people so uncertain? Because they're afraid. They don't know Jesus like you do. So tomorrow terrifies them. Because tomorrow I could have a bad day. Oh no, that's awful. Who wants to have a bad day? But how are people in Ukraine feeling this morning? Or in Florida? Or anywhere else in the world that's suffering? Amen. This morning, I want you to be ready and noble as we search out Mark chapter 6. And I want to prepare you on your walk. In Mark chapter 6, what you will see is this. You will see ebbs and flows of that life of yours. You will see some of the challenges and some of the foes you will face. And you'll also see how God can give you great blessings from your Savior. The uniqueness of this chapter is that you'll find yourself somewhere in it. You're in here somewhere right now, today. How you're feeling, how you're thinking, what's on your mind is somewhere in this chapter. And you're going to see that in just a moment. Let's now first look at Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? Interesting question. And what wisdom is, notice that, wisdom, not smarts, wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and of Joseph and Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching. In this chapter, verses 1 through 6, here is what you see, a struggle of unbelief. That's really what you're here. You see that they're offended. You see that they're struggling. Who is this man? Now, this is the second time that Jesus was in Nazareth, not attachment to the first time. The first time Jesus was in Nazareth was in Luke 4, 16 through 31. Now, in Luke 4, 16 through 31, some of your study Bibles will say this is the same moment. It can't possibly be because of all the other events that have occurred in between the two. So this is the second time he's come. Also, you'll see an attitude difference. You can stay in Mark, but I'm going to chapter 4 and hastily give you some points of perspective. In Luke chapter 4, as Jesus comes back into Nazareth, he begins to teach. He calls out and comes in, and in chapter 4 of Luke, you'll see where he says, is this not Joseph's son? Chapter 4, verse 22. So they know who Jesus was. But what does Jesus do? In verse 17, he says, bring me the book of Isaiah. And he opens up the book and he begins to read. And Isaiah 61, verse 1 through 2 is what he quotes directly, 18, 19. And so here he says, I'm coming to preach. I am this person that is spoken of by Isaiah. You see him say that directly in chapter 4, verse 21. And he began to say unto them, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. I am the Lord. Now you notice this has already come off the heels of him being tempted by the devil. And he's coming to his own place, verse 16, Nazareth, where he was brought up. You see, he grew and he was a young lad and he got some learning to be a carpenter. And everybody kind of, oh, that's just Jesus. You're known in your own land. If you remember back in those 40s and 50s, use their elder to me, you'll say, well, everybody in the neighborhood knew who I was because everybody's mom knew every child and who to yell out and how to spank and all these other things because it was a neighborhood. You all watched out for each other. So it's clear that he was brought up in that place and everybody knew Joseph, as you see in Luke 4, 22, and his lineage. Who was he of? But then Jesus says to him in verse 23, and he said unto them, ye will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. What is Jesus foreshadowing in Luke 4? You're going to hate me. You're not going to accept me. This proverb you're going to speak to me is a mockery. You're throwing this in my face. Heal thyself? What do I need to be healed from? What did Jesus need to be healed from? Unless you're trying to be rude to him. Unless you're trying to spitefully use him. And then you see their attitude. In verse 28 of Luke chapter 4, and all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. And they rose up and they thrust him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill whereupon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. They wanted to kill him. That's his very first meeting back to his brethren, Luke chapter 4, verse 16 through 31. In this second coming to his brethren, what does he say? You don't believe. What occurred between all of these meetings, these two that we've looked at so far? You have healings, you have miracles, you have blessings, you have people thronging him and following him. You have all kinds of wonderment. And yet, because of their presuppositional hatred for Jesus, it didn't matter. We will not believe. Now here's the sad commentary to this little section of verses. It's verse 4, Mark 6, verse 4. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, but within his own country. So even his country won't receive him. Among his own kin, even his family won't receive him.
Yeah.
And then in his own house.
Yeah.
I wonder if his brothers and sisters really believed. If they really, really looked at him and said, "You are the Son of God." Or, as you see in verse 3, were they offended by him? Now I said to you, you're somewhere in this chapter. Maybe you're right here this morning. Are you offended to know him?
No.
All right, good, then that's not you. But think about this in the ebbs and flows of your life, in your Christian walk, is there ever a time when you knew you believed in him, but you were so burdened and broken by this world you questioned? Do I really believe? Do I really know? Well, that's good. That's excellent. But I can assure you, you get out there in this world, you got a lot of young people who aren't certain they believe. They know it's Jesus, but they're offended because they're concerned, do I please the world? Do I please my mom? Think about what it must be like for someone who grows up in a Muslim faith or in a Buddhist faith or a Hindu faith in their family and they become a Christian. They're thrown away. They're mocked and criticized. They're railed against. They're laughed at to scorn. If you're not here, give the devil a little bit of time. He'll get you here. So don't think for one moment you won't be like his brethren and be offended at his name. Because if the devil thinks he can get you there, he will. Remember what happened the first visit to Nazareth? What was it on the heels of? A temptation from the devil. The devil knows your chink in your armor, your weak spot. And he will find it. I assure you of that. So if you're not here, make sure you don't get there. Because the devil will do everything he can to place you in verses 1 through 6. Maybe you're the one that's in 7 through 13. Let's take a look at those. And he called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth by two and two. And gave them power over unclean spirits, and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals, and not put on two coats. And he said unto them, in what place soever ye enter into an house, there abide till ye depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you, when ye depart thence, shake off the under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than in that city. And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. Now, there's been a lot of false teaching around these verses because now you got people out there who think they can, you know, mess with asps and vipers and not get bit, and you think they can smash somebody in the forehead and cleanse them of all their evils. You have all kinds of nonsense around here, but here's the fact of the matter. If you're in these verses, you're right there in verse 12. And they went out and preached that men should repent. That is your duty.
Amen.
That is your job as a Christian. You're not the one that gets to send the lost sinner to hell. God does that.
Amen.
You're the one that's take the good news of the gospel to them, to preach repentance unto Jesus, making a right of all the wrongs, to turn from your wicked ways, to correct your life. And oh yes, the world will say, but what about all your wicked ways? And that's when you say, yes, but he turned me, he saved me, and he can do the same for you. But the fact of the matter is, what does Jesus do here in these verses? To get you to verse 12, he gives you the power. What is that power? He saved you, didn't he?
Amen.
He gave you a gospel tongue and a message to carry. He gives power to those that are faithful. Notice what he did in verses 1 through 6. He couldn't do many miracles. Now, could he in his providence do many miracles? Of course he could. He was God. But because of their unbelief, why would he bother? They didn't want him. So he goes to those who do want him and says, I'm going to use you. Maybe you're not in 1 through 6, but hopefully you're right here in 7 through 13. Is God going to use you? Yes. Remember, my crux of this message is your entire life cradle to grave. At some point, God is going to use you. Maybe he's not using you today, But give him tomorrow, give him Wednesday, give him Friday, give him Sunday, give him every day. And he will use you. He will change your life. And you will do something very miraculous. As those men were commanded to leave their staff, take a staff only, but leave their script, their bread, their money, all of these other things. Why? You're to leave the world behind. Don't try to carry it with you. It's of no avail to you. It's not going to help you. What progress is going to be given to you of things of this world? All things shall pass away. And when you go, go with God behind you. Notice what it says here. Wherever place you get to, whatever house you enter in, stay there. Did you realize this? In this verse you could ruin your testimony? And what do you mean? When you get somewhere with the message of God, you go and you're traveling from Capernaum to Galilee or whatever city it may be, and you arrive and you get to your friend's hut and it's one bedroom and a little can on the bath for a bathroom, and you have no kitchen or nothing. But then you look over at Johnny's house and he has a 7-car garage and a swimming pool, and you think, well, I'm sorry, Bob, I'm going to leave you behind because I don't want to pee in a cup. I want to go over to the swimming pool. And so you step away and you go to the swimming pool. What have you just done? You've ruined your testimony for Jesus Christ, because you didn't leave the world behind. You saw the world and you went to it. He says, when you go with me, you get whatever you get. I'll take care of you. And remember what he says to him later on. When I sent you out, did you lack for anything? And they all had to give the same answer. No, not a thing. Yeah. Now you'll see this in deeper context in Matthew chapter 9. So hold your place in Mark and turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. What Jesus just told those men when he sent them out, all you need is me. That's it. Now, starting in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, you see the beginnings of this very reading we just had out of Mark chapter 6, your parallel gospel. And you get very little bit here in Matthew 9, but the two things I want to point to you is verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. What are you to be? No, you're not called to be a pastor, so you're not a shepherd. But do you have people that are like sheep around you that need some leadership?
Amen.
Do you have compassion on them? Jesus did. I tell you the truth of the matter, when we're dealing with a lost world, it's easy to get angry with them because they curse God and they mock God and they laugh at you. It's easy. But remember, they're sheep with no shepherd. They're lost. And if they are just a lost sheep, they do have a shepherd of sense, but you're more powerful than they. Does Satan ever have compassion on them? Not even a little bit. Have you ever noticed a hard heart can be softened greatly with a little bit of compassion? A little bit of care. We've lost our care. Remember I told you in the beginning of this, we are woefully unprepared. I'm telling you right now, it'd be one of the most difficult things for me personally to have someone that is a hater of things that I love. You know, like babies that I don't want to see killed.
Amen.
It's hard for me to have compassion for them who say, oh yeah, 7 days out of the womb, go ahead and kill it. But that's what they say. That's what the laws are being pushed. Now, when we get into chapter 10 of Matthew, we see something here that's being set up. He says in verse 1, and whom he called unto him his 12 disciples, and he gave them power against unclean spirits and cast them out to heal all manner of sickness. So you see the same blessings that he gave. This time, however, Matthew tells us who these 12 were by giving us the names, verses 2 through 5. And he tells them where to go. You go out there, except there's one place you don't go into, because that was special for Jesus to go into, the Samaritans. You don't enter in there. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I think there's several reasons why. One, he's going to prove that they'll reject me. They'll hate me without a cause. And I'm going to show you, disciples, that the world's going to hate you without a cause. And as you go, preach, saying, there's another message here. Mark tells us they were told, go, repent, repent, preach repentance. John, what did he say? Repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand. These disciples were given that very same message. Matthew chapter 10, what does it say there in verse 7? Preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
Amen.
Then do something. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the... You know, you're not supposed to do the work until you give them the gospel.
Amen.
Give them the gospel first. Now, is it wrong for us to help somebody in need before we give them... No, but let's make sure we do the parallel then. give them the gospel at the same time we're helping their needs. But what good is it for you to feed a man with a turkey at Thanksgiving and do nothing to give him gospel of Jesus Christ? Because if he dies with a full belly of turkey, great. But if he dies without Jesus, he's going to hell. I would rather him die with an empty belly and have Jesus than go to hell with a full belly turkey. Amen. Do the work of the evangelist first, then do the work of the disciples. Now, no, you can't heal the sick, because if one of you can, then we need to have a long talk. You can't cleanse lepers, nor can you, and if you can raise the dead, we really need to have a talk. But notice the end of that verse, verse 8. Freely ye have received, freely give. You got the gospel freely. It is the free gift of salvation. You didn't have to do one single thing for it. Why would you ever lock your lips and not tell another? God will use you. And here's the thing that's very important. And you'll see here in verses 9 down through 13, he tells you the same thing. Don't take gold or silver. Don't take anything of this world. And then in verse 14, if they receive you not, they don't receive me. Shake off your feet. Verse 15, verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. I wonder what happened to the compassion in verse 36. Where did it go? Jesus was compassionate because he sent them to give the gospel and they rejected. You're only sent. You can't make them receive. Teach, preach, and do all you can. But make sure you're doing it in faith to be used of Jesus Christ. These men would not have been used had they not been faithful. It's a dangerous mission because of what they're going to preach. When you tell somebody, repent, turn from your sins, you're an evil person, they automatically hate you.
That's right.
Every one of us that have ever given a testimony knows that to be true. And when you tell them the kingdom of God is at hand, because they hate God, they're going to hate that message just as much. How dare you? This is the kingdom of the American government. This is the kingdom of the Democrat Republican parties, because they're pretty much the same anymore. What is it really? It's the kingdom of God. And what you have to submit to when you say the kingdom of God is there's something bigger than you and there's a judge that sits over top of you. And when you're done with this dirty life that you're living, you're going to have to stand before that judge. And boy, do people hate that.
Yep.
And when they hate that, well, Jesus told you, verse 16, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves, but beware of men, for they will deliver you to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues, and ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. Why are you there? Because God's going to use you as a testimony against them. Mm-hmm. When you're a faithful Christian, you're a tool in the hand of God, and he will use you. And unfortunately, sometimes that means you're hurt to push forward the glory of God. But when you submit to him, you sign up for that. When you men joined that military and you said, I'm willing to give my life, you knew what you were signing. Well, hopefully you knew what you were signing up for. But the fact of the matter is you were willing to sacrifice. When you say, I'm a Christian, you are signing up for a duty to give the gospel, no matter what kind of wolf or demon is standing in front of you. But he gives you hope. Verse 19. But when they deliver you up, take no thought of how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given to you that same hour what you shall speak. God will speak for you. But what must you do? You must believe and you must be faithful. Or else why would God bother using you? Go back now to Mark chapter 6. You could continue all the way through chapter 11, verse 1, and you'll see the continuation of the parallel gospel to Mark 6, 7 through 13. But in Mark 6, 14 through 29, you'll see that the basis of this is sinners' hatred, and you better count your cost. As we look at this chapter, many of us have been here, or we will be soon. And King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad. And he said, that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Others said that it is Elias, and others that it is a prophet, or as one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, "It is John whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead." For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in a prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. And John, because preachers often have something to say about this kind of behavior, had said unto Herod, "It is not lawful for thee to take thy brother's wife." Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him. Notice, she would have done it, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and unholy, and observed him. Notice what that means. You're being watched. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. And when a convenient day was come, that Herod on his birthday made a supper to the lords, high captains, and chief estates of Galilee. And when the daughter of said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod, that's pretty sick. You're watching your daughter dance around. And them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, "Ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee." And he sware. Now you heard me say this morning, swearing unto God is not a good thing. Swearing at all, because you better commit to that. "Whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it to thee unto half my kingdom." And she went forth and said unto her mother, "What shall I ask?" And she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist." And she came in straightway in haste to the king and asked, saying, "Well, I will that thou give me by in a charger the head of John the Baptist. So give it to me by and by. I really, really want this head." Did she really want it, or somebody else want it? And the king was exceeding sorry, yet for this oath's sake and for their sakes, which sat with him, that he would not reject her. And immediately he sent out an executioner. This is a sad commentary. This is the sinner's hatred. My brother and sister, as you walk in this life, be it known that when you talk about Jesus Christ, someone is going to hate you. And if it's not them that want your head, it's the power behind them that does. And sadly, you're going to have weak people in your life that'll give you up. They'll give you up. They'll say, "Yep, there he is." Nazi Germany, when there was people that would preach against Nazi Germany, who was the one that gave them up? Their brothers, their sisters, their mothers, their family. "Yep, he's right over there. Take him." Dietrich Bonhoeffer, locked in jail, a minister came up to him and said, "Why are you in here, Mr. Bonhoeffer?" And Mr. Bonhoeffer replied, "Why are you not? You've sold out." The enemies to the gospel are everywhere, and you will face them. The lost will fear you, and they will hate you because of it. They'll celebrate while you suffer. Notice the attitude of Herodias. "Give me that head. I want that head." It wasn't the daughter that wanted it, and it wasn't Herod that wanted it. It was her, because she was told what? "What you're doing is wrong." Remember what I said. They don't like that message. Repent. Turn away. Notice Herod was easily influenced into greater sin. Your enemies will go greater and greater and greater, because they don't care. There's no parameter to say right and wrong. They'll please the flesh at all costs. Notice what Herod did there. He did it because he was sorry he had to do it, but because he made an oath, and for all the other kings and noblemen sitting with him, and for the daughter that he made the promise, and for the wife he really didn't want to make angry, because she already wants to kill people. Here you have him. Yep, go ahead and take his head. Now what's interesting about this is notice the fear in Herod. When mighty works were done, what did he say? "The man I killed is the one that's doing them." You will create fear in the lost world when you stand with God, because it's afraid of you. It doesn't like you. It doesn't want you around because you oppose it. Weak people never like opposition. And this world is weak. Why do we act like we're weak? We shouldn't ever act like we're weak. But I want you to notice those faithful. Look at verse 29. "And when his disciples heard of it," now this is the disciples of John and Jesus, "they came and took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb." No matter how many enemies you have, you still have your friends that love the Lord just as much as you do. And maybe they'll carry your broken and battered body, or they'll carry your dead body, but one way or another, you're getting carried. One day it'll be Jesus that carries you home. Are you here? in this moment in your life, do you feel like you have enemies on every front? As I preached last week, Jesus had enemies on every front, didn't he?
Amen.
On every side.
Every man.
If you don't have it now, you will. You will. And they're coming. Why are they going after all the pro-life activists with all these federal crimes all of a sudden? You think it's going to stop there?
No.
They'll find something. They'll arrest me for some word I used because it was offensive or something. But we serve a Savior that's in control of it all. And when that does happen, we have a great blessing in the next section of this chapter. Chapter 6, verse 30 through 44. In these verses, we won't, for sake of time, I will not read them all the way through. But what you see is Jesus provides. He provides them for everything they have need of. He feeds. He watches over them.
Yep.
He takes care of them. And if you'll remember this, they have the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes.
Yep.
Sometimes you have very little, but with God it is very much. And when you have enemies on every side of you and you feel like you're fighting a war you cannot win, you still have 5 fishes and 2 loaves. You still have 5 loaves and 2 fishes. There's a reason I flip those. Because we're not always going to have the same thing. Sometimes you'll have money in the bank and they'll have food. Sometimes you'll have clothes and they'll have a home. But when he made a family, we all worked together. Notice what did he do there with those loaves and those fishes? He called everyone together and they all got to share in the spoil, didn't they? They all got to eat. All of their bellies were full because God does not neglect one belly. God does not neglect one heart. And no matter how hard this life is for you right now or how many struggles you feel like you're facing, he's still right there with you, just as I said last week. But he's not just there with you. He's there providing for you with ways that you could have never imagined him doing so. When it's all said and done, how many baskets they took up? 12. 12, verse 43. Verse 42, it's the very context of what I just said to you. And they all did eat and were filled. Thousands are filled at the hand of Jesus with very little. Many of us may land in jail cells, but God will still make sure that our bellies are full.
Yep.
In some way. Why does he tell you to feed on the bread of life? To know this book. Because maybe one day that's all you'll have. But this is enough. He provides. He carries. Now look at verse 31. In verse 31, he had something very important here. Verse 31, what does he give us? He gives us rest. He says, come into a desert place and rest a while. In verse 34, what does he give you? Key word there is compassion. And then he teaches you. He carries you wholeheartedly. And then he takes care of all of your needs. The same needs he told you to leave behind in verses 7 through 9. The very same things. The raiment, the food, the shelter. You'll never lack in this life. As long as you know who it's coming from. Then you see in Mark 6, 45 through 46... now it's time for you to get alone. Let's say you are struggling with enemies and you are feeling like you're broken from God and you are just not where you need to be in this life. Well, look at verse 45 and 46. And straightway he constrained his disciples to get in the ship and to go into the other side before unto Bethsaida. And while he went away, he sent away the people. And what did Jesus do? And when he said, sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. Sometimes you just need to get alone with God. Maybe you're here right now. And you need to get along with God. Do it. What are you waiting for? He's there with an open ear. Told you to talk to him. If you have need, ask him. If you have burden, tell him. If you have struggles, lift him up. But then there's a storm on the horizon. And if you're not here, you will be. And anyone that's lived more than 5 years knows this to be true. In verses 47 through 52, you have a major storm on the bend. And that storm comes raging in. And they're terrified. They're out there. and they're struggling and they're fighting against the storm and the tumultuous seas, and they're just having nothing but trouble. But what does he say in verse 50? Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. In this world, no matter how stormy it gets, you do not need to be afraid.
Amen.
And now you'll see in Matthew, when Peter's in the same boat and he's coming out 14, 24 through 33, he steps out. You can step out too. What did he step out on? On faith. He had Jesus in his eyes. He never took his eyes off, so he stayed on the water until he took his eyes off. If we keep our eyes on Jesus and get him off of this world, we will be able to walk on that water with him one day. Right now, it's like a sea out there. We have no idea. We're being tossed to and fro. Every one of us could throw our hands up and say, this world has gone nuts. Be not afraid. Why? Because what did Jesus do next? He stilled the storm. And the wind ceased. That storm out there is going to cease. I don't know when. I don't know how bad it's going to get. But it will. Because our Savior's hand is still on the throne. But there's something here that's very important for you not to forsake. Look at verse 52. For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. God can do so many wonderful things for you. How easily are they forgotten? Many a times we simply just forget. And when you forget, your heart will harden. And it takes a divine mallet to crack through that outer shell and open you back up. Sometimes it takes a preacher preaching a hard message, and other times it takes a preacher preaching a stale message. But whatever it may be, it's a divine hammer that will smash you asunder if you're his. The sad part is those that are unbelieving in verses 1 through 6, they never get that luxury of that hammer. What a blessing it is to have a soft heart. But when you forget God, notice what it says there. They didn't consider it. They had forgotten what God had done for them.
Yep. Exactly right.
Don't forget what God has done for you. Because the moment you forget, you won't be looking for the next one. Now, as I close this message, there is a very big problem in our lives. I said we're woefully unprepared. Mark spelled your life out. Some way, shape, or form, you're there. You only know where you're at there. Whether you're struggling with unbelief, whether you're being used of him, whether you're praying, whether you're out there witnessing, whatever it may be. Maybe the world's got too much of a stranglehold on you. I don't know, but you do. You're there somewhere. Here's what you got. In this chapter, you got all the ups and downs of everyday life. You got the struggles with faith and with foes. You got the need to follow Jesus, leave the world behind and do what he said to do.
Amen.
And as a Christian, you get the many blessings from Jesus. He'll calm the storm and he'll feed your guts. He'll take care of you. The title of my message, as you remember, was What Your Future Holds. If you're not struggling right now, you will. Hold on to this chapter, because the struggle is at the beginning of the chapter. What is at the end? Well, let's take a look. Verse 53. And when they passed over, they came into the land of Gennesaret and drew to the shore. And when they were come out of the ship, straightway they knew him. To get to the end of this book, you must know him. To get to the blessings, to get to the peace, to get to the comfort, you must know him. And ran through that whole region round about. Are you running to Jesus? But don't run alone. You cannot run alone. Look at what it says here. And began to carry about in beds those that were sick where he was. He healed. He healed their souls. He healed their physical maladies. He healed all of their problems. Did they still have problems tomorrow? Sure. So do you. But he'll get you through today. Then verse 56. And whithersoever he entered, into villages or in cities or in country, they laid the sick in the streets and besought him that they might touch as if it were but the border of his garment. And as many as were there that touched him were made whole. I'm going to give you that verse in a little different way. as I close this message. Because I told you in the beginning, I want you to be a Berean. I want you to be noble, well-minded. I want you to be ready, ready-minded, with zeal. And I want you to search the scriptures. Search my messages out. I give you copies. You'll get copies of this next week, but I give you copies so you take it home and look for yourself. See what I've shown you. But in verse 56, are you welcoming Jesus? Let me give you this verse a different way and I'll close. And whithersoever he entered into your heart, into your home, into your mind, and into your life, have you laid your sick soul in front of him? Did you beseech him, search for him, that if all you could, not just him, but the border of his garment, that you would be made whole? Remember, in Revelation chapter 3, he says, your life. And if you're in struggles, you're in trials, you don't know if you know him, you better know him. Because you never get to verse 56 until you know him. If you don't believe, you'll be stuck at verse 6. And Jesus marvels at you. I don't want to be marveled at. I want him. Let's pray.